We are returning today to our study of this book of Revelation. We spent 3 weeks in the first chapter looking at the introduction to this marvelous prophetic book and message. And then we have been 7 weeks in chapters 2 and 3 looking at the messages of the risen Lord to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, before we go any further, before we actually get into chapter 4, I want to take a few minutes to address some things concerning the book of Revelation in general and the kind of end times chronology and so on. Over the years, there have been many different views and interpretations or approaches taken to try to interpret the meaning and the significance of John's writing and this vision that came to him from the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to try to highlight a few of the most significant ideas regarding this book and then to look at some views regarding the end times chronology in general. First of all, there are those who would suggest to you that the book of Revelation is to be taken allegorically. It's symbolism. This approach says that the teachings, the images of Revelation are not to be taken literally. They simply represent the ongoing struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. There are lessons to be learned from the book, but nothing that can really be tied to specific events in history, either past or present, or future for that matter. Now, the problem with this approach is that, well, a couple of things. First of all, it means that if you're going to do that, you have to interpret an awful lot of the rest of Scripture symbolically rather than literally as well. And the other thing is, I ask the question, how do you know what you take literal and what you just say, well, that's just symbols, it doesn't really mean anything? The other key approach is the view that John's writing is to be taken literally. And that's the position I would take. When John says that he saw a throne and someone seated on the throne, it means just that. He saw a throne. And he saw someone seated on that throne. Those are not just symbols. They are actual things that he saw. And that one on the throne, we'll see, was the Lord God Almighty himself. Now, obviously, as in any literature, there are figures of speech. Back in the message to the churches, in chapter 3 and verse 18, the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, I counsel you, in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. He's not telling the church there to buy up blocks of gold bullion. I mean, that's a figure of speech. It represents something. Some of those things are obvious. In chapter 6, further on, in verse 12, it says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. That's a figure of speech that is to make a point that the sun was darkened in some way. Some of these things are designed to illustrate a point, but we need to take John at his word, believing that he means what he says and he says what he means. There are some other important things to know, I think, about some of the various views as to how these events in this book fit into history, but we're going to leave that for today. I may come back to that at another time. But I do want to mention something of the contentious views regarding the end time events in general before we go into chapter 4. And I want to just outline some of the views regarding the sequence of end time events. They all center around the biblical concept of the millennium, a 1,000-year period in which Jesus Christ will reign and rule on the earth. I have some charts here. I'm going to ask Court to distribute. I think there's about 20 there, probably one per couple is as far as they will go. Now this chart is something that I put together somewhere close to 30 years ago. I mentioned this to Phil this morning, and he said, back when you knew how everything was going to happen. Yeah, that's about it. However, I believe it is a fairly comprehensive chart of the book of Revelation, and I still would stick with it in my understanding of the events of Revelation. And I encourage you to maybe fold it and put it in your Bible and hang on to it as we go through the rest of this book. We'll refer to it in a minute. But anyway, some of the views. Amillennialism. Millennium referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Means against or opposed to. This view says there is no literal millennium. The millennium is to be understood symbolically, allegorically. A spiritual form of the kingdom that is present now is the only kingdom that God will establish on earth. It's a spiritual kind of kingdom. That Christ is reigning right now from heaven with the saints who have gone to heaven. At some time in the future, it says there will be a time of great trouble, after which Jesus Christ will return to take the believers to dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. There is no literal millennium. Then post-millennium. In this view, Christ's return to earth is seen to take place sometime after the millennium. And this one also represents or interprets the millennium rather symbolically or very loosely, figuratively. Rather than a literal thousand-year reign, Christ's kingdom is something which must be progressively established on earth by the church. And after that has happened, Christ will return. Don't get too carried away studying this chart right at the moment, okay? Please? That post-millennialism is a very prominent view in today's church. The belief that as a church, it is our job to usher in the kingdom. Establish the kingdom of God here on earth by taking control of the institutions of this world, by making the world a better place, a better community, building things so that it's prepared for Christ to come. Well, yes, we need to do all we can to improve our world and to influence our world for Jesus Christ. But it is not our job as a church. And I'm not talking about this church, but as a church in general, as the church of Jesus Christ, it is not our job to bring about the kingdom here on earth. Then there is premillennialism, the doctrine that Jesus Christ will return to earth before the millennium and establish a literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, writes, all form, and I took this statement actually from Bill Gates, but he referred to Charles Ryrie. He says, all forms of premillennialism understand that the millennium follows the second coming of Christ. Its duration will be 1,000 years. Its location will be on earth, and its government will be theocratic, with the personal presence of Christ reigning as king from Jerusalem. So that's the millennium. One other prophetic event that I need to mention as background to our text is that of the rapture. Now, the term rapture is not a biblical term. You won't find it in the Bible. But the concept is clearly spelled out in the Scripture. The idea that at some point in time, Jesus Christ will gather up, remove his children from the earth is clearly described in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 or 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, and I'm not going to go to those, you can look them up another time. And again, there are differing views as to when the rapture will take place. There are those who see the believers going through the 7-year period we call the Great Tribulation. There are those who see the rapture taking place at some point midway through the tribulation, but as you will see on this chart, and I refer you to it now, I believe the rapture will precede and will mark the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The first circle you see is the Age of Grace, the Church Age. At the end of that Church Age, you will see an arrow going up, meeting an arrow going down. That's the meeting in the air. As Christ comes and gathers up his believers, you could write over top of that area, right up in there, rapture, if you wish. You will find that on Bill Gates' chart. He has a chart like this, except it's not as detailed. It's more general events, not all the details. At the end of this 7-year period, you come into the millennium, which is the other circle. At the end of that, you see an arrow coming down to the timeline, to Earth. And that is what we could refer to as the revelation. And you will find that on the chart that Bill Gates handed out some years ago, and we still have copies at the back. You have the rapture and the revelation. Two parts to Christ's return to earth, separated by that 7-year period. Okay, we're going to leave that for now. We'll be referring to this off and on as we go through the book of Revelation. But with all of that background, let's go to the text. Revelation chapter 4. There are three components. I'm going to have to move fast, I can see. There are three components to what we see in this chapter that I want to focus on for the next few minutes. The setting, the scene, and the scenario that John saw. First of all, the setting in verse 1. After this, I looked. After what? After he's finished with the messages to the churches. After he's finished with these specific messages to specific churches. Now, back at the beginning, Jesus Christ had told him, write down everything you see and send it to the churches. This message, in its entirety, as I understand it, went to all of the churches. But within it, there was these specific messages to the specific churches. And after he was done with this, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. John was being transported in the spirit, in body. I'm not sure whether he was bodily in heaven. I don't know. But he was transported into the very presence of God in heaven. Now, I cannot begin to imagine the combination of exhilaration and fear that must have come over John at this point as he saw this door opened up and he begins to get a glimpse of eternity. It's just mind-boggling. He finds himself on the threshold of eternal glory and majesty. But then he heard a voice. It's the same voice he had heard earlier. He says, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, well, back in chapter 1, when he first was given, or first came into this vision, we read in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write down what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches. And then he names the churches. And now this voice has come again to him after he's done with the churches. This voice comes and says, come up here. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Enter in. Come in. Come in and I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. Again, I ask, after what? Well, after he's finished with the churches. And this is the beginning of John's vision of the future. And it's a future where the church has been removed. And God is beginning to pour out His wrath and His judgment on the nations and all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons. It's just a small reason. But one of the reasons, kind of a coincidental reason, why I believe that the rapture takes place prior to the beginning of this tribulation period. In the first three chapters of this book, the focus is on the church of Jesus Christ. We said that these churches seem to represent the church of all ages, the age of the church. And the focus is on that. Now in chapter 4, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to John, come up and I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. And in chapters 4 through 18, there is absolutely no mention of the church or the believers in Jesus Christ on earth, apart from those who are saved during this tribulation period. The church is never mentioned. The focus is on Israel as God renews His covenant with His covenant dealings with His chosen people. And we'll get into Daniel 70th week and so on in the future, but that's what this is, this 70th week, the 7-year tribulation period. Then in the last 3 chapters of this book, following the second coming of Christ, chapters 19 through 22, again you find the church as the bride of Christ, prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we move through the millennium and into the new heaven and the new earth. But in this time period, there is no church. It's gone. The believers have been taken out. So the setting of this chapter finds John at the threshold of heaven. And he is about to view a scene that is thrilling, it's exhilarating, and yet at the same time, I am sure, somewhat frightening. Let's look at the scene, verses 2 to 8. Immediately John finds himself carried by the Spirit, and I said, I don't know whether this was his spirit or bodily, it's not clear. But he was transported in the Spirit into the future to a scene in the heavens. And there are a number of elements to this scene that we need to observe, and I want to just, first of all, just kind of mention some of the elements, and then we'll talk about them a bit. First of all, there's a throne. A central throne with one seated on the throne, surrounded by brilliance and radiance that could only be expressed or reflected by deity, by God Himself. Then there are 24 other thrones around this central throne on which were seated elders who are wearing white garments and golden crowns. In front of the throne, there are 7 torches of fire to represent the 7 spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and a great expanse that looks like crystal, a sea of glass, it's described. And also around the throne are 4 living creatures, one like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of a man, and one like an eagle in flight. They each have 6 wings, and they're filled all over with eyes, back and front. Now, that's the scene. But what was it that John was really seeing? Well, first of all, there's little question that the one seated on that central throne was the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is described in Daniel as the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, verse 9, we read, as I looked, and this was Daniel's vision, as I looked, thrones were placed. Kind of sounds like he was seeing what John is seeing. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his place. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Kind of sounds like what John is seen and described back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, as he speaks about the one with the long robe and a golden sash, and his hair was white like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. It's the Ancient of Days, God Himself, seated on the throne. Now, what about the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures? There are different views on the identity of the 24 elders. Some say the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, consequently Israel and the church. Others say the 24 elders may somehow represent the 24 orders of priests in the Old Testament. There were 24 orders that worked 1 month at a time, so it went through a 2-year cycle. I don't think either of those is very applicable. When you look at the description, these elders are wearing white garments and golden crowns, which to me would indicate that these 24 elders represent those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So who are they? I want to refer to John MacArthur in his study Bible. He asked the question, he says they represent the redeemed, but which redeemed? He says, not Israel. since the nation is not yet saved, glorified, and coronated. That is still to come at this point in the events of the end. Their resurrection and glory will come at the end of the seven-year tribulation time. Tribulation saints aren't yet saved. Only one group will be complete and glorified at that point, the church. Here, elders represent the church, which sings the song of redemption in chapter 5. They are the overcomers who have their crowns and live in the place prepared for them where they have gone with Jesus. End of quote. They are the believers of the church age. See, the church is in heaven at this point, surrounding the throne. The 24 elders represent the redeemed of all the ages who are now gathered around the throne of God in heaven. What about the four living creatures? Well, they are interesting. In the scriptures, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but in the scriptures, there are two very high-ranking orders of angels that are described, the seraphim and the cherubim. They are different, they are described differently, and they have different responsibilities in heaven. These creatures that are described here, again, without getting into detail, I've looked at it, and this is something that I came up with. I have not found this in anybody else's descriptions, and so I'm on thin ice right here. But to me, they appear to have, in their description, they appear to have the characteristics of both seraphim and cherubim. And so in my mind, I'm saying some have said they are the cherubim or they are the seraphim. But I'm saying they represent all of the angelic hosts. All the ranks of angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, the messengers, the angels of God, the angelic host, the angelic realm. And so what we have in this scene in heaven is God on the throne, surrounded by the redeemed of the church age and the angelic hosts, all worshiping. Now, there are other parts in there that I haven't dealt with, the rainbow and the thunder and lightning and all of that. We don't have time to deal with everything. But we need to look at the scenario, what happened in this scene. Verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" The angelic beings are worshiping Almighty God for His intrinsic attributes, the things that are a part of His very nature, His holiness, His power. He is the Lord God Almighty, and His eternity, His eternal nature, the one who was, who is, and is to come. One of the primary responsibilities or tasks of the angels is worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I cannot help but think of the vision that Isaiah had, the Isaiah the prophet, as God was preparing him for ministry. Isaiah got a glimpse into heaven, and he saw the angels of God around the throne of God. And we read in Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings." See, there's the six wings. "With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Holiness is the essence of who God is. He is holy. And over, the angels declare that aspect of His nature. He is holy. He is also the Almighty One, the All-Powerful, infinite in power and might. He is also the Eternal One, the One who was and is to come. His eternal nature is repeated again in verses 9 and 10 in the phrase, "who lives forevermore," or forever and ever. And as the chorus of these four living creatures swells through eternity, we see something else happening. Look at verses 9 to 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who represent the saints of all the ages, the age of the church at least, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." The 24 elders who represent the redeemed saints fall down in worship before the throne, before the One who is on the throne. And not only do they worship, offering all praise and glory to Him, but they cast their crowns at His feet. I want to just focus on the crowns for just a moment. There are several crowns mentioned in the New Testament. At the end of Paul's life, as he was coming, he knew he was about to be executed. In 2 Timothy, his last letter, chapter 4, he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love His appearing." The crown of righteousness. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Jesus also mentions that crown of life in His message to the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. In chapter 2 and verse 10 of Revelation, He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Then He says at the end of the verse, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Crown of righteousness, a crown of life. In his first epistle, Peter speaks of the crown of glory that is promised to the servants who faithfully shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." In this scene in heaven, we see the saints falling before God in worship and casting their crowns at His feet, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." Why do the saints do that? Because they recognize, we recognize, that any crown, any reward, anything we receive from God is not because of us. We are not worthy of that crown. We cast it at His feet and say, "You are worthy, O Lord." "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's the message of their worship, that He is worthy of these crowns. I'd like to read a quote from the English Standard Version Study Bible. "The elders extol God as worthy of threefold tribute, glory, honor, and power, because He exerts His sovereign will in creating and sustaining all things. God receives power not in the sense that an omnipotent being can become stronger, but in the sense that the strength of His creatures is used to honor Him. These praises of God for His eternal perfection and creative achievement are the prelude to a new song which will laud God and the Lamb for redemption." That is the climatic display of their divine worthiness, and that comes up in the next chapter. Well, we need to wrap this up. What can we say? How can we apply this to where we are today? I have struggled with this all week. I've thought, where are we going with this? It's one thing to look at what's going to happen, but what does it mean now? And I'm still not sure, but I want to make a couple of points. First of all, someday, life as we know it today will come to an end. The rapture will take place. The redeemed, the church, will join the angels around the throne of God, worshiping God, because He is the one who is worthy. And that brings up the question, are you ready for that day? I trust that there is no one here that has not made sure that they've been forgiven, that they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the one who is worthy. And if you haven't, you need to take care of that today, because one day it's all going to be over. The second thing I want to mention is that we cannot, in our wildest imagination, comprehend what it's really going to be like. The scene that John describes is one like we have never experienced here on earth. Probably most of us have been in situations where incredible moments of worship, and you felt drawn to God in special ways, but it's not like this. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've been forgiven, if you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ through faith in Him, you're going to be there. You're going to be part of that crowd around the throne. And I don't know how that affects you, but it affects me a number of ways. For one, it's exciting. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to stand around the throne of God with the saints of all the ages, from the time of the book of Acts to whenever this ends. And people of every tribe and nation will be there, and we're going to sing praise to God. It's exciting. But the thought of that also, while it gives me that exhilaration and kind of goosebumps and shivers up the spine, it also makes me say, what am I doing today? Because one day we're going to be there, and I want to have crowns to place at His feet, because He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we cannot begin to comprehend what it will be like in heaven, but we thank You that You, through the Apostle John, have given us a little glimpse of eternity. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We will be around the throne when we will worship in a way that we have never experienced here on earth. And we will see You in all Your glory. We look forward to that. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that You will help us. Guide us by Your Spirit. Give us the wisdom and power and strength. And Lord, help us to use that strength to serve You faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.